A video version of this podcast is available at aboundingjoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, thanks for joining us in Bible study today. Today we're beginning a 13-week study of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're scheduled to be in Isaiah for the month of September and October and November. December, we're scheduled to start a six-month study of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, and that's supposed to continue through May of 2021. So here we are in Isaiah for the next 3 months, and then Luke for six more months after that. Isaiah was one of the great Old Testament prophets of the Lord. He began his ministry about 740 years before Jesus was born, and he had a long ministry, several decades, probably about 60 years. I want us to be sure we see where he fits into the larger picture of Bible history, so we're going to take a little time to look at some of the history and some of the maps and the background, that kind of thing. Here's a Bible history timeline I found online. The years are pretty close approximation. Starts with Abraham, who lived roughly between 2100 and 2000 BC. Of course, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. It became the 12 tribes of Israel. You may remember that God, in order to protect Jacob and his sons and his grandsons and many other people from a terrible upcoming famine, engineered circumstances so that Joseph wound up becoming prime minister of the greatest world power of that time, Egypt. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. And they wound up spending a few centuries in Egypt. And while they were there, God made them supernaturally fertile. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 1 that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. See that in pink there on that timeline. Well, when the time was right, around 1446 BC, God used Moses and supernatural judgments on Egypt, you remember this account, to bring them out and into the promised land. And then after being led by a great man by the name of Joshua, starting roughly around 1400 BC, after a time of judges, which included such men as Gideon and Samson and Samuel, that's in blue there on your timeline, they got their first king, Saul, around 1050 BC. After Saul's death, David became king in 1010 or maybe 1011. David reigned 40 years until 970 or 971 BC. And then, of course, David's son Solomon became king after him, and Solomon reigned until his death in 931 BC. And the reigns of David and Solomon from about 1011 BC till about 931 BC marked the high water mark of Israel in a political sense, but also in a spiritual sense, especially during David's reign. But after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam acted foolishly, refused the counsel of the older, wiser counselors, and it led to the division of the kingdom. And so this next timeline that you're looking at now picks up where the first one left off. And for the next 209 years, from about 931 BC to 722 BC, the Israelites existed as two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, called Israel, had a total of 19 kings during that period of time. They're listed there at the top half of that timeline. We're not going to look at all of them. But none of them were any good. None of them sought after the true God. And the southern kingdom, called Judah, named after its largest and dominant tribe, the tribe of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, they had 12 kings during that same period of time. Their names are in the bottom half of the timeline. Of course, their kings go on after the northern kingdom came to an end. Some of those guys were pretty good men. A few of them were excellent. Asa, Jehoshaphat, they really did seek to follow the Lord. Of course, so did Hezekiah and Josiah, but they're going to come later. Now, the tribe of Judah was not totally alone in the south. Benjamin was down there with Judah, and some of the Levites were down there. They were scattered all over, remember? And originally, all the other tribes stayed up there with the northern kingdom, but gradually some of them migrated south also to live with the tribe of Judah. So eventually, there were more tribes there than just Judah and Benjamin, part of Levi, but they kept the name of Judah. And when we finally get to the New Testament era, its name from the Greek has changed slightly from Judah to Judea, same place. For the first 60 years or so after the split, from about 930 to maybe 870, the southern kings tried really hard to get them back together. They thought, we shouldn't be divided like this. They tried to reunite the kingdoms, but they were unsuccessful. It wasn't going to work. The north was not willing to do that. But by 870 BC, Syria, with its capital in Damascus, was threatening both Israel and Judah. So for the next 80 years or so, until about 790 BC, Judah and Israel more or less worked together trying to resist Syria. On the map you see there, you see Syria there near the top. Capital is Damascus. It's all in brown there, Syria. Israel, the northern kingdom with its capital at Samaria, is in the darker blue. And Judah, down in the south, of course, its capital is Jerusalem. It's a lighter blue color on this map. You can kind of see where they all fit together. But during this same time period, there was another world power that was rising on the world stage. About 900 years before the birth of Jesus, Assyria began to grow in power. Eventually, Assyria became a great empire. Up until that time, the major world power had been Egypt, down to the south. And of course, what Egypt did influenced the whole world at that point, and in particular, influenced Israel and Judah. They were a strong influence on Israel and Judah. But gradually, Egypt's power was superseded by Assyria. Here's a map to show you the extent of the Assyrian power. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Notice that the heart of Assyria's power is in the northern part of what is now known as Iraq for the most part. It was centered in the northern areas up there around the Tigris and Euphrates river valleys near their sources. And just for perspective, here's Damascus, the capital of Syria, and Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and of course Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah. And while we're looking at this map, let me point out one more really important city. We don't talk about it much, but you see the Carchemish up here, northern parts of the kingdom of Assyria. That's where in 605 BC, much later than we're talking about right now, but the Babylonians came along, and the capital of Babylon, by the way, is right here if you want to see it on the map. Babylonians finally conquered the Assyrians and the Egyptians there at Carchemish in 605. Because Egypt had joined up with the Assyrians to try to resist Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, but they couldn't do it. Babylon was too much for them. So the Assyrian Empire was centered in the territory that we now call northern Iraq, and southern Turkey, and a large part of modern Syria is there too. The Babylonian Empire, which came later, was centered in what's now southern Iraq, down at the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates River. That's before they overwhelmed and conquered the Assyrians, of course, and after that, they controlled the whole territory. Anyway, backing up just a little bit, by 740 BC, Assyria was posing a huge and terrifying threat to Syria, as well as Israel, and to Judah. And 740 BC happens to be the year that King Uzziah of the southern kingdom of Judah died. He died in 740. And his son Jotham, who had been co-reigning with him for a few years, became the sole king of Judah, 740. And 740 BC happens to be the year that God gave Isaiah the great vision that's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6 and commissioned him to be a prophet. Well, in 740 BC, Pekah, who's the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, from 740 to 732, by the way, he had killed his predecessor, Pekahiah, in order to become the king of Israel. And a man named Rezin, who was the king in Syria at Damascus, Pekah and Rezin entered an alliance with each other because they knew they had to do something to resist Assyria. And they tried to force King Jotham of Judah to join them. Jotham, remember, had been serving kind of as co-regent with his father Uzziah for about 10 years at that point. And Jotham turns out to have been heavily influenced by the prophet Isaiah, which of course was a good thing. So he refused that alliance. He said, no, 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 I'm not going to join you guys against Assyria. He didn't, you know, Israel and Syria trying to team up with Judah, they hoped, against Assyria. But Isaiah urged Jotham, don't do it. Stay neutral. And Jotham tried really hard to follow Isaiah's counsel. But there was a problem. There was a growing movement there in Judah of men who felt like the really smart thing to do was not to side with Syria and Israel, but to accept the Assyrians as the rising world power. It was inevitable, they said. We don't need to resist them. We just need to join up with them. And that pro-Assyrian movement down in Judah, eventually they were able to depose Jotham as king. That was in 736. And they replaced him with his son Ahaz, who was a very wicked and idolatrous man. Isaiah warned Ahaz he needed to repent. By the way, so did Hosea the prophet, and so did Micah the prophet. But Ahaz would not repent. But because of the pro-Assyrians, Ahaz did follow the example of Jotham, his father, in refusing to join Israel and Syria against Assyria. He certainly didn't join that alliance. So what happened is Israel and Syria attacked Judah during Ahaz's reign. They thought they could force Judah to join them. They thought they could control Judah themselves and make them part of the alliance. Well, they couldn't quite do that, but Ahaz was not strong enough to withstand them, and Israel and Syria actually took thousands of Jews captive. But at that point, Ahaz thought, okay, I got to reach out for some help here. So he started reaching out to Assyria for help against Israel and Syria. He said he joined with a pro-Assyrian group, and he actually tried actively to form an alliance with the Assyrians. The Assyrian emperor at the time was a man named Tiglath-Pileser III, and the Assyrian king said, sure, come on, join us. And Assyria was certainly prepared to crush both Syria and Israel, which they did in 722 BC. Assyria wound up carrying away very large numbers of captives from those areas, pretty much destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel completely in 722. But the alliance between Judah and Assyria turned out to be kind of not much of an alliance. It was pretty sour for Judah. Assyria simply made Judah into a vassal state and forced Judah to pay tribute. But just before that happened, and actually it was all taking place, I guess, during this time, but between the reigns of Ahab in the north, about 875 BC, and the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, God raised up several important men, prophets, up there in the north, for one thing, to warn them of their desperate situation there, of the need to repent. And they tried to get those kings to repent. Elijah was the first one. And then there was Elisha. And then there was Hosea and Jonah and Amos. All these guys prophesied up in the north. And before the fall of that northern kingdom, God had also raised up some prophets in the south, Isaiah, the man we're studying now, and Micah prophesied at the same time from the south, from Judah. So God raised up several great prophetic voices to warn these kings of both Israel and Judah, you must repent, you must trust Jehovah. Most of them didn't. By the way, after Ahaz got Tiglath-Pileser to agree to the so-called alliance between Judah and Assyria, he went up there to meet Tiglath-Pileser to pay homage to him as the Assyrian emperor in Damascus. And while he was in Damascus, Ahaz saw an altar, and he just kind of fell in love with this altar. Of course, it was to pagan gods, but he liked it. And he decided to build an altar back in Jerusalem, like the one that he saw in Damascus, where they were worshiping these pagan gods in order to sacrifice to the gods of Damascus. Isn't that amazing? It was an amazing act of rebellion against God, blatant idolatry. But Ahaz had a son, and the son's name was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah became king in 715 BC when Ahaz died. And Hezekiah was a godly king. He made some mistakes, but he was basically a godly king. He realized Isaiah was God's prophet, and he listened to Isaiah. He tried to turn Judah back to God. Of course, he was still having to pay tribute to Assyria. That was pretty painful. It was not pleasant at all. It was very, very difficult for them. And in 705 BC, when Sargon, who had now become king of Assyria and had been king for a while, when he died, this is about 17 years now after Assyria had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, Hezekiah decided, it's time to quit this. I'm done. So he quit paying the tribute, and he reached out to Egypt. Egypt's still strong. Egypt's not the major world power anymore. It's still a pretty major player in the world events. And so even though Hezekiah was basically a good man, appealing to Egypt was not what God wanted him to do, but he did it anyway. He was warned. Anyway, in 701 BC, Sennacherib, who's now the Assyrian king, invaded Judah. And God just supernaturally spared Jerusalem in answer to Isaiah and Hezekiah's prayer, and also because of Sennacherib's blasphemy against God. You may remember this episode. We'll study it later. But God sent an angel, one angel, and the angel slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. It's all recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Immediately after that, by the way, Hezekiah got sick, and he was very near death. But again, as a result of his prayer with Isaiah, God gave him 15 more years of life and a supernatural sign. The sun's shadow backed up 10 steps. But after that supernatural destruction of 185,000 soldiers, Assyria was done with Judah. Assyria never again came against Judah. And Hezekiah enjoyed a relatively peaceful reign with Isaiah at his side as his spiritual counselor and guide. It was a peaceful time there for a while in Judah. We're not really sure when Isaiah himself died. The Bible doesn't tell us. But from what we can read from Jewish history and early Christian records, seems like it was after Hezekiah had already died. Hezekiah died in 686 BC. But Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh. And Manasseh turned out to be a horribly wicked king. It was terrible what he did. And anyway, Jewish and early Christian accounts, not the Bible now, but these accounts say that Manasseh had Isaiah put to death. He had him placed in a tree trunk, and then he had his men saw the tree trunk in two to kill Isaiah. Some, by the way, think that the reference in Hebrews in the New Testament, where he says others were sawn asunder in Hebrews chapter 11, that that's a reference to Isaiah. As I mentioned earlier, by 612 BC, Babylon had grown strong enough to overwhelm Assyria. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt and Assyria together at Carchemish, and proceeded to control Jerusalem after that. The king of Judah, Jehoiakim, and then later Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, was now paying tribute to Babylon. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne as a kind of vassal king. Zedekiah, you may remember, revolted against Babylon, tried to ally with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar came in and just fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah, destroyed the city completely in 586 BC. Many thousands of Jews were taken to live in Babylon, leaving Jerusalem destroyed and abandoned. Eventually, though, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon. That was in 538 BC. He allowed the Jews to return and eventually rebuild the city under Ezra and Nehemiah. We can read about that in Nehemiah. This was also the fulfillment of another one of Isaiah's amazing prophecies. God used Isaiah to prophesy so much. So the book of Isaiah itself starts with these words. This is the first verse in the book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. He reigned from about 767 to 740. Jotham, who reigned from about 750 to 731. Ahaz, who reigned from about 735 to 715. And Hezekiah, who reigned from about 715 to 686. Kings of Judah. In chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah tells us it was in the year that King Uzziah died, which would have been 740 BC, when he saw his great vision of the Lord and was commissioned as a prophet of God. So Isaiah began his ministry around 740 BC, and he ministered for about 60 years until we believe, like I said, he was put to death by Manasseh. This book that God inspired him to write, the book that we call by his name, Isaiah, is naturally divided into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 39. The second part begins in chapter 40 and goes to the end of the book, chapter 66. The first 39 chapters largely deal with issues that are contemporary with Isaiah, with some really wonderful prophecies mixed in there. When you get to chapter 40, though, chapter 40 through 66 is mainly prophecy about future events. Some Bible students call Isaiah the evangelical prophet because he points so clearly in several places to the gospel that we find in the New Testament and to Jesus, prophecies of Jesus. Some of the early church leaders called his book the gospel according to Isaiah. God revealed so much to him. I think I've told you before about my Jewish friend, George Berger, from Florida, who was converted from Judaism to Christianity by someone who read to him from the book of Isaiah and then said, George, who do you think I'm reading about? And George said, you're reading about Jesus, obviously. And he said, okay, where do you think I'm reading? George said, I guess you're reading from the New Testament. He said, no, I'm reading from your Bible, George. This is from the book of Isaiah. It's amazing how clear the prophecies were. By the way, you may have heard this and you won't be surprised by it, I don't think. But there are liberal scholars out there who call themselves Christian. Guys, just remember, not everybody that calls himself a Christian is a Christian. Most of these guys really are not Christians. They were maybe raised in a Christian environment, and they've certainly appropriated Christian and biblical terminology to a certain extent, even though they have basically rejected biblical truth, a lot of it. It's the supernatural, they rejected it. Anyway, these guys decided many years ago that this last section of Isaiah had to have been written a few hundred years later by some other guy, not by Isaiah. This guy just claimed to be Isaiah. You know why they said that, don't you? Because the prophecies are too clear and they're too specific. Isaiah prophesies that Isaiah calls him by name, Cyrus, will conquer Babylon and let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. How could he know that? Isaiah prophesied this about 174 years before Cyrus issued that decree to allow the Jews to go home. That was in 537 BC. He made this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was even born, 106 years before the Jews were even taken into captivity. Well, of course, the skeptics, they can't handle that. They're very predictable. They said, well, that had to be written after the events happened. You can't prophesy stuff like that. See, they're just assuming that God's not involved here. They say, this guy's just pretending it was prophecy. Okay, then the next question to ask these guys, these liberals, is, well, what's your evidence? What's your evidence? They don't have any evidence. The only thing you can say is, well, the evidence is right there in the book. That can't happen. Those kind of prophecies can't be made. They don't have any evidence, though. All the manuscripts we have of the book of Isaiah, same book we've got today. These guys just have an anti-supernatural worldview. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s and 1950s, guess what? They found a copy of Isaiah. It was dated at least 100, probably 200, maybe more years before the time of Christ. It's the same Isaiah that we have today. There's simply no ancient copies at all of Isaiah that show that part of it was written later. There's no evidence. I'll tell you something else that's very interesting. In John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, Jesus quotes two passages from Isaiah, one right after the other. One's from the first part of Isaiah's book. The other is, guess what? From the second part of Isaiah's book, the part that the liberals say had to be written by somebody else. But Jesus very explicitly says that Isaiah wrote both of them. Wasn't that cool of Jesus to do that? It's like he knew there would be a controversy about Isaiah, so he's saying in advance, by the way, Isaiah wrote both these things. But maybe Jesus was mistaken. I mean, it's not like he's God or something, is he? Oh, wait. Yes, he is. He is God. Jesus didn't make a mistake, guys. Isaiah wrote the whole book. In fact, let's go a little farther. It seems likely to me that these prophecies may have been a really big part of the reason why Cyrus followed through and allowed those Jews to go back to their homeland. You remember the prophet Daniel was one of Cyrus's counselors. And the prophet Daniel had access to Isaiah's prophecies. Daniel almost certainly told Cyrus of the prophecies that God had made specifically about him. Not only that, but these prophecies and other prophecies were made by Isaiah and, of course, Micah, who was his contemporary, about the coming Messiah. They may have been the reason why the Magi came from Persia at the birth of Jesus. Daniel may have been the instrument that God used to make sure that all these prophecies were available to the Persian wise men. They had these books, they had part of God's word. God's a supernatural God, guys. Sometimes he does lots of supernatural things. Sometimes he reveals the future, as he did through Isaiah. Many people consider Isaiah to be the greatest of the prophets, but I'm a little bit afraid to go that far. It's kind of like saying John is the greatest of the Gospels, you know, or John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible. It's questionable whether we really ought to say that part of God's word is greater than other parts. It's all his word, right? But there are certain verses and certain passages and certain books that seem to get our focus and get our attention more than others. And they seem to be used by God in especially powerful ways. And Isaiah certainly fits into that category. It's an awesome book. Well, today we've been assigned to cover chapters 1-4 of Isaiah. And after all that background, we're not going to have time for much here. But let's look just at a few verses here. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins with words we've already read. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So let's look at verse 2. He's about to hammer them for their rebellion against the true God. Look at this. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You're being more stupid than oxen and donkeys. At least they respond to their masters. Look at verse 4. Israel was just like a lot of people in America today. They love their sin too much. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They despise the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Beginning in verse 5, God saying to them, listen, you're already suffering consequences for your sins. Why on earth won't you just repent? Look at verse 5. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, is overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God's saying, you've sinned. I could have seen to it that you were utterly destroyed, just completely, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But you're still here. There's still some time to repent. In verse 10, he metaphorically calls them Sodom and Gomorrah to show how fitting it would be for him just to finish them off. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And beginning in verse 11, we learn that they've been going through the motions of worship. They've been doing the external stuff, but their hearts are in their sins. Their hearts are full of rebellion. Look at this. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And listen, guys, we need to take this seriously. This is not just for years before Jesus. We can be guilty of doing the same thing today. We can go to worship services. We can brag on the music. We can brag on the preaching. We can say words like, wow, that was a wonderful service. But if our hearts are not repentant, if we're still embracing our sin, like these Israelites were, God's just not impressed. Fake, hypocritical worship is disgusting to God. He makes that so clear all the way through the scripture, but right here for sure. Isaiah is going to emphasize and underline this again when he gets to chapter 29. Let's look at that verse, it's verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And Jesus in the New Testament picks up this passage from Isaiah once when he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He quotes it to them. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. God is always, always, always interested in our hearts, guys. We just mustn't forget it. We may be able to fool other people. We may even fool ourselves. We can kind of lie to ourselves and make ourselves convinced what's really a lie sometimes. But we're not going to fool God. He knows. So in verse 16, God says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. You see, these are the kind of things people do when we really love God. We quit sinning. We turn away from sin. We start learning righteousness. We seek justice for those who are being oppressed. Now, I think we need to be real careful here with this passage of Scripture. I want you to stay with me very closely here. Don't think I'm saying something I'm not. Stay with me here through to the end. But I do think we have a problem in America right now that's based on this kind of verse in a way. We're living in a time when Marxists are trying to use verses like this. And they're talking a lot about social justice. You hear that term all the time these days. And what they're trying to do is play on the sympathies of those who truly are concerned about the oppressed and the poor. And we need to be concerned about the oppressed and the poor. But we also need to be aware that many, many times in our day, people who use these terms mean something very different from what God's talking about here. They will often equate it with a Marxist philosophy of life and of government, this forced redistribution of wealth. Listen, I don't know if you're going to believe this or not, but I read this just a few days ago. I heard the term social justice being used this week to say that it is an act of injustice that poor women have to pay for abortions. That's just not just. That's oppression. Since wealthy women can afford abortions and poor women cannot, it's an act of oppression. It's an act of injustice that poor women can't afford it. So according to them, taxpayers, you and I, should be forced to pay for women to abort their babies. And it's called for in the name of social justice. You see what I'm getting at here? I'm just saying watch out for a use of a term that sounds like we should be responding well to it in the name of compassion. But in the name of social justice, some people are willing to do away with freedom we have in Christ. Or in the name of social justice, some are willing to try to force communism on people, folks, these days. In the name of social justice, we're learning that some people are willing just to give a blank check to thugs and criminals in our society. It's happening right now. It's not uncommon today for people to call for what they call social justice, but they're really advocating for the government to somehow force equality of outcome on all people, as if that's really the desired goal. Some of you may be familiar with Thomas Sowell, brilliant African-American economist and thinker. He's a writer. He doesn't write much anymore, I don't think. But he just turned 90. He's getting old just a few weeks ago. I don't think he's a Christian, but he certainly advocates the kind of thinking that comes out of a Christian worldview. And he clearly understands this. He's very insightful. He's sharp. And he understands how the term social justice has been perverted to mean something very different from what God calls justice. And he sees that danger. Can I just share some of his quotes with you here? I want you to listen. I think they're so insightful. Listen to what he said. In his pursuit of justice for a segment of society, in disregard of the consequences for society as a whole, what is called social justice might more accurately be called anti-social justice, since what consistently gets ignored or dismissed are precisely the costs to society. He also said this, envy was once considered to be one of the seven deadly sins before it became one of the most admired virtues under its new name, social justice. And this one, another quote. The political left has never understood that if you give the government enough power to create social justice, quote unquote, you've given it enough power to create despotism. Millions of people around the world have paid with their lives for overlooking that simple fact. And one more. If you cannot achieve equality of performance among people born to the same parents and raised under the same roof, how realistic is it to expect to achieve it across broader and deeper social divisions? Now, please don't get me wrong here, guys. I'm not saying that everyone who talks about social justice is being nefarious with it. A lot of people have gotten on board, even though it's a Marxist train, they've gotten on board out of ignorance and out of a genuine concern for the poor and the oppressed. I mean, they have a compassionate heart for the poor and the oppressed. They've just been misled by this movement. And listen, we mustn't forget, as people of God, we certainly do have an obligation to take care of the orphans and the widows and the oppressed. We just need to be on our guard against those who try to manipulate us, to use some sleight of hand to justify wickedness in the name of social justice. We don't want to be deceived by that. What people call social justice today may not be anything like what God's calling for when he calls for true justice. God's interested in true justice. And these people Isaiah is rebuking here were taking advantage of the poor and orphans and widows instead of taking care of them. God says, stop it. Repent. Verse 18 sounds like a New Testament verse. It's one of the many verses in Isaiah that causes some people to call this book the Gospel of Isaiah or the Evangelical Prophet. Look at this. Verse 18, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I love this verse. First, God invites them and us through Isaiah to come now. Do you see that? Come now. We never have a guarantee that we can come later. God never says come later. It's always come now. There may not be a later. In Proverbs, we read a related verse. He said, he who being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. There may not be a later. Come now. It's possible to become so hardened toward God that we'll refuse him no matter what. It should terrify people, but it doesn't seem to. Then God invites them to reason. He's saying, hey, stop. Think, guys. It's one of the things I'm trying to do with the Veritas videos. Get the kids to think. Get people to stop and think. God's saying, can you not think reasonably here, guys? How foolish it is for you to reject me, the creator of the universe. You're rejecting me, the God of perfect love, perfect wisdom, perfect power. Don't you realize how stupid it is to ignore me and to follow your sinful appetites and desires? Can we not be reasonable about this, guys? He's appealing to them. And then right here in this verse, God offers them the cleansing of their sin. Sins like scarlet, they can be cleansed away, become white as snow. Isaiah didn't explain how that could happen. But what he's doing here is anticipating the New Testament. He's anticipating Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that washes us white as snow. But even in the Old Testament, guys, when people turned to God and said, in effect, God, I've sinned. I have no hope but to throw myself on your mercy. I know I need you, God. I know I need your forgiveness. I choose to love you. I choose to trust you. I don't know how you can forgive me, but I desperately need forgiveness. God's answer even then was essentially, I know you don't know how yet, but I do. And when you repent and turn to me, I will wash you as white as snow on the basis of the blood of Jesus that's going to be spilt on Calvary about 700 years from when Isaiah is writing all this. Well, for time's sake, let's quickly walk through the rest of these first few chapters. Verses 21 through 31 continues the rebuke. He calls them idolaters. He calls them prostitutes in verse 21. Filled with murderers, I think about the abortion industry, verse 21. Loving bribes in verse 23. They have no time or energy for the helpless, widows and orphans, verse 23. Today in America, many have not only embraced the slaughter of the innocents, but euthanizing helpless elderly people too. Verses 24 through 31 is a picture of harsh judgment from God that will eventually lead to some repenting as he destroys the rebels and sinners and those who desert the Lord completely. Those who seem strong to them will be consumed like straw. In chapter 2, the first four verses, he gives us a vision of the last days. People are streaming to Jerusalem from all the nations to learn God's ways. This is going to happen during the millennium when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. That'll be fulfilled when Jesus returns during the millennium. It's going to be beautiful. But in verse 5 of chapter 2, he begins to remind them of the rebellion again and their coming destruction. And the passage eventually rises to describe the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath on the nations. Look at verse 17. The pride of men will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. In the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? The day of God's wrath is coming. These words, by the way, maybe reminded you of John's prophecy in Revelation chapter 6. Because just after the great tribulation described in the first part of chapter 6, and just before the outpouring of God's wrath, which he's going to describe after chapter 6, and immediately after the signs in the heavens, the opening of that sixth seal, the sun, moon, and stars, he says in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves. Sound familiar? And among rocks in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? In Isaiah chapter 3, we have more warnings of the coming judgment. There's an especially strong rebuke to leaders and so-called important people. Verse 9, it says, they display their sin like Sodom. They don't even try to hide it right out in the open. Once again, it sounds like so much of America, doesn't it? Look at verse 12. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children. Women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Chapter 4 is very brief, only 6 verses. It's mainly just a brief glimpse into the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus is reigning in a restored Jerusalem. Sin will be washed away. God's people will be under his supernatural protection. Going to be beautiful. And that's as far as we're supposed to get to today. So we need to stop right here, all right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Isaiah. Thank you at just the right time in history, you brought him on the scene. And you inspired him to write these incredible words that we're reading here in this incredible book. These amazing prophecies of the Messiah and amazing prophecies of things that were going to happen after his time. You certainly used this man in a powerful way. Lord, you showed him so much and he revealed so much. And I'm not sure how much of it he even understood himself, but you certainly teach us a lot about the gospel and a lot about Jesus through this incredible man, this incredible prophet. So thank you for the opportunity we have to study these things. And Lord, when we look at how Judah and Israel were behaving in those days, we realize we're behaving the same way. And they were headed for wrath and destruction. And Lord, we realize we're headed for wrath and destruction too. So we pray that there might be awakening in our nation. We pray that there might be repentance, genuine repentance, real repentance, a turning back to you. Lord, you're our only hope. And we pray in the name of Jesus that you would somehow wake us up, that many would come into your kingdom before it's too late. We see so many rebelling against you, thumbing their nose at you, denying you, laughing at your words, scoffing and scorning, making up their own right and wrong as they go. Oh, Father, forgive us, cleanse us, bring us back. Help us as individuals, as long as we draw breath, as long as we have a mind that still works a little bit, help us to be useful tools in your hands to warn people and to let people see Jesus, hopefully. Help us to know how to do that, what to say, when to say it, to whom to say it. Lord, use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.